When we think about open bodies of water, I think we generally think of fun or leisure or excitement. I had the joy of living near an awful lot of water down in Florida for many years, and it was a very common thing to have your own boat so that you could go out and frolic in the waves or catch fish or do whatever it is you did on your boat. As a matter of fact, one of the songs we sang here to begin our service includes a line that was my favorite boat name in Florida, Prone to Wander. It worked on a lot of different levels for this friend of mine. But that is not a first century understanding of open water. Open water represented something to fear. It represented chaos itself. It's no wonder that when you get to the way God describes the new heavens and new earth, it says there is no sea. And I know for those of you who are water lovers, you're like, wait, what's up with that? And what it means is there will be nothing to fear. There will be no chaos left. It will all be under the firm and secure control of God. And what a great encouragement. So it's with that in mind that we come to this very short account in John chapter 6 about the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. They are having a hard time of it. So as we look at this text, I want us to look at it under four headings, if you don't mind. And that is the darkness of the night, the strength of the wind, the terror of the holy, and the comfort of the Savior. And so we're going to look at those all one at a time as we walk through this text together. First of all, the darkness of the night. Notice this line in verse 17. It says, his disciples who had gone down into the sea got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. This is not just a throwaway line. John, in his account, is telling the shortest version of this amazing, miraculous example of Jesus's power and glory. And so he's not just throwing in words. He's not just happening to mention that it was dark. He is saying there were two things that were true. Jesus wasn't there, and it was dark. And when he says this, this helps us, I think, because there are times even disciples of Jesus Christ are in situations where Jesus does not seem to be present, and it's very dark. Have you ever had one of those encounters in your life where you did not know which way to go? You could not see clearly the direction that God wanted for you. You had no sense of his pleasure in either option A, B, C, or any of the other options that were available to you, or perhaps you had a question that was weighing heavy on your heart about something that you didn't understand, and it seemed as though Jesus was absent, and all there was darkness. Now, what I like about this juxtaposition is that it helps assure me, and I hope helps assure you, that that condition of being momentarily obscured from a clear view of either direction or understanding, and that experience of Jesus not being ever ready to hand, is something that he ordains for his purposes. He is not out of control. It is not unusual. In other words, it should not freak you out, right? Because if you're like me, when I have those moments, because I never can turn off the inner dialogue in my brain, I begin thinking things like, wait, what if he doesn't come back? What if I never have that clarity? What if I never know which direction to go? And I can begin to spin on that. And this story reminds me, calm down. There are times where Jesus allows us to experience the darkness of the night. Even though he does not seem to be present, he is not unaware. Why do I say that? Well, in Mark's account, it is interesting. Jesus was not surprised that they were going to be in the dark without him. He sent them there. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. In other words, this feeling, this being absent from Jesus was part of his plan for his disciples. Now, we know the rest of the story. In this particular case, Jesus had something remarkable to show them and teach them. And they had to go through the darkness to get to that revelation. And we say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I can read it there in John chapter 6. They get quite a picture of his glory, don't they? And what a great encouragement to us in our darkness. Be patient and trust that your Savior will bring the light of his glory and direction in his perfect timing. Just continue to wait on the Lord. But I want to move on secondly, and I really could have included these in 1 point, but 4 points are way more fun than 3 points. And that is the strength of the wind. Now, I love it when people write stuff down for me. It says how far they had already gone. They had gone about 3 or 4 miles is what the ESV says. I like it in the Greek, it's 25 or 30 stadia. I like it. John is giving a round number. He's like, it was 25 or 30 stadia. Now, I know I should have known this before this week, but I learned that a stadia is the measure of a Roman stadium. How about that? And so it was a standardized measure, but it wasn't one that we know precisely. And so one writer, much better at math than me, said that they had rowed about 2.87 to 3.45 miles. See, I know there are enough engineers out there, you dig that. You're like, wait a second, what was that again, Chris? 287 to 345, right? And the rowing had gotten very difficult. I have not been to the Sea of Galilee. I am open to us all going there together one day. That'd be great fun. We'll have to do that. But they tell me in the books that I read that the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. And so that it is not uncommon for these winds. They're actually, I call it a shark wind. That's the way I read it. I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but if you've got to remember something, shark wind sounds a lot more aggressive than any other kind of wind, comes flying over the hills down into that recessed area where the Sea of Galilee is and can cause quite a wind. Now, we're familiar with that. We may not be familiar here in Colorado Springs with open bodies of water, unless it's a water treatment plant or a reservoir of some kind. For the most part, we are a little bit desperate for water. As a matter of fact, we had a rain just the other day, yesterday, and I was thankful that there was no ice falling with it, at least not where I was. And when I was on my way back into my neighborhood, I was laughing because a bird was actually using the hole in my street as a bird bath, because that was the best chance for water that bird had anywhere around, you know. And so it's using the puddle. And I did not slow down, for those of you who are wondering. I just figured the bird was going to have to finish that bath before my car went over that puddle. But we definitely understand wind, don't we? The wind comes whipping down, and there are times where I have to tell my wife, be careful opening the door of the car. Have you ever had that situation? You open the door of the car and the door gets moving about the same speed of the wind. And I've actually bent part of my door frame with wind whipping the door open before, and we know about that. And if you're just trying to walk into a headwind, you know that it feels like you're exerting a little bit more effort. We always like to walk with a tailwind, but it's not easy to do that round trip. So here they were rowing out on the sea. You know, they had rowed for quite a while, but it had taken them a long time. Now, to be honest, I don't even know how they were still rowing, because we're told in other gospel accounts that Jesus came to them in the third or fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is from 3 to 6 in the morning. And so that means that they would have spent all night and only gone between 3 and 4 miles. The wind is clearly against them. And again, I want us to think about our own experience in life. While we may know about the physical winds that can often be against us, we certainly know about the figurative or metaphorical wind of trial and struggle that often God allows into our life. Again, they're just doing what Jesus told them. He said, go, get in the boat, I'll meet you on the other side. And there they are, toiling and striving and getting nowhere. They're probably going backwards as much as they're going forward. And that is what Jesus wanted them to do. That is helpful for me, because sometimes I wonder whether God is aware of the struggles that I'm having. If he knows about the resistance that I'm getting, if he knows about how much it seems the people and the world are working against me, trying to do what I think God has clearly told me to do. But it seems like there is always a headwind. And to be honest, I feel like I'm going backward more often than I'm going forward. You know, I think that's helpful, isn't it? Because I think that there is, while none of us here at Village 7 Presbyterian Church would probably call ourselves a proponent of health and wealth theology, in other words, that if you trust Jesus, that everything will go well for you, you will get stronger, healthier, faster, and wealthier every single day of your life till you're promoted to glory as a bright and shining star. We do not believe that. Around here, we admit we're a bunch of stinking sinners. I mean, we might smell okay for this moment, but inside, not if y'all didn't know that, I apologize. There's somebody visiting from one of those churches where you've decided you're not sinners. Forgive me, but you are. We'll consider this a welcome to reality moment for you. You know, none of us... Not only do we not do what God tells us to do, and we do what God tells us not to do, we do that in our thinking, in our words, in our actions. We just never seem to get it right. That's the reality. And sometimes, even though we're V7 PC kind of people and aren't health and wealth kind of people, we still seem surprised at trials in our life. The headwind always is a shock. Why is this so hard? I love it. Later in the New Testament, we are told, why are you surprised that you are suffering trials of many kinds? In other words, why weren't you expecting that? And I'm only harping on this perhaps because I forget this truth over and over again. Trials are part of the Christian life. They are not an aberration of the Christian life. They are not an exception to the Christian life. They are the normal warf and warble of the Christian life. We will work against the headwind in our life. Now, why do I say that? And people who work with me have heard me say this many times. The problem is we measure the gap between our expectations and our reality in either frustration or anxiety. And so when our expectations are not correct, we constantly are dealing with the frustration and anxiety of the gap between that and our reality. And I'm just trying to re-gauge us. Change your expectation. The wind is strong. But here's the way I want to encourage you in that, and we need to move on. In the Markian account, again, that's Mark chapter 6. It was interesting. In verse 48, it says of Jesus, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They were struggling, but Jesus saw them. Now, they've already gone 3.5-4 miles across the sea in the middle of a windstorm. He's on a mountain. He is praying, And yet he sees that they're struggling. It's the middle of the night. Now, I know for some of you, you're like, it said earlier in John 6 that it was Passover, which means it was a pretty full moon. And I'm like, good for you that you know how, I mean, I am. That's good for you. If you know that Passover happens around the full moon, that shows what a great Bible geek you are. That is really impressive. But you still can't see 4 miles at night. But Jesus saw them. And when it says this, it's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the one who sees his followers in spite of their struggles. And it may be a small comfort to you, and it's okay, the comfort will get bigger here as we move through the text. But it is a comfort to know in the midst of that headwind, Jesus is fully, completely aware of our situation. He knows. He cares. He's not with them yet, but his heart and mind are toward them. I don't know about you, but one of my biggest struggles when it feels like the world is working against me, when it feels like I'm not making any progress, is that I begin to feel alone. I begin to feel like nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody understands. This text reminds me Jesus does. He knows. He understands. He is with me. But let's get on to the him actually being with them. Notice as we continue in the text, I love it. After they had rowed 2.87 to 3.45 miles, you can see why the SV chose to say it the way they did, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Let me stop there, because I want to talk about the terror of the holy. One writer, I think, so beautifully, succinctly said it. It is fear that fills a person confronted with the revelation of God or the divine. You know, I always love it. In the book of Job, he's one of my favorite characters, and we'll come back to Job in a second. But for the whole book of Job, as his friends are really being no comfort to him at all, he says, if I could stand before the Lord, if the Lord would just answer me, if the Lord would just tell me, and I love it. The Lord comes at the end, and he's like, no, I'm just going to shut up. A little kid reminded me that I shouldn't use that word. I heard that small child being like, he said, shut up. Sorry about that. Whichever parent, I'm working against your parenting, I apologize. If that's the worst I do, we're doing all right? You know, it is our imagination that when we encounter God or Christ or the Spirit or a heavenly messenger, that we would just enjoy that conversation. But every biblical account, God has to say, either directly or Jesus or through the angel, fear not. Fear not. Why is he always saying that? Because people are terrified when they encounter the holy. People always say, I don't like that expression, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not just an expression, it's in the Bible many places. They say, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of the fear of God. And I do, as a pastor, I explain, well, that's a fear of, you know, we're afraid of not pleasing him because he's, you know, I mean, we can explain a lot of different ways. But there is a sense in which he's scary because he's so different than we are. He's just so different. He's so perfect. He's so glorious. He's so powerful. He knows everything. And when you encounter someone who is so completely different than you, the natural response is terror, which is what happens to these disciples. Now, in other passages, it says that they thought he might have been a phantom, a ghost. Well, I don't know why they thought that. I like it that John skips that part. He's like, yeah, it doesn't really matter why. They were terrified. And sometimes I think people who say, well, I don't know that I like the expression fear of God, I have to wonder how much experience with him you've had. Because when you see him in his glory and in his holiness, fear is a natural and good response to some extent. And so they see him. Now, For those of you who love the little background data, I will say in the many books that I read before I come here and talk to you about these passages, there is a great debate about whether Jesus was on the water or on the shore. Now, it's because I do read a diversity of writers, to be honest with you. We can put them in two groups, people who believe what the Bible says and people who try to explain away what the Bible says. In this particular case, I just bring it up. I don't normally mention what, you know, liberal writers write, but I do in this particular case because they make it sound very poetic, that the disciples are just so confused after rowing all night long and only going 3.5 to 4 miles, that they don't know where the shoreline is. And they see Jesus over on the shore, and it scares them. And I'm like, A, you don't row across a sea close enough to shore to constantly hit rocks. So it's out just from a maritime perspective. But secondly, it says the wind was blowing so much, they made no progress. Have you ever tried having a conversation in one of our strong 35-mile-an-hour winds coming off the mountain? It's not easy. If you get over 4, 5, 6, 7 feet away, you can't hear what anybody's saying because all you hear is, right? That's why they give me a mic, so I can annoy you in that way. Right. In a wind, I mean, there are times I've actually had to reposition myself downwind so I could hear what people are saying to me. And they hear Jesus clearly. And of course, Mark and Luke make it clear he's on the water. He's on the water. And this is why it's so terrifying. He is walking where someone should not be walking. But let's get to the comfort of our Savior. I love it. Notice what he says to them. It is I, do not be afraid. Now, this expression, it is I, is a little Greek expression that we're going to come to later in John, much later. Ego eimi. It can be translated as the SV, I think rightly has done. It is I. It can also be translated, I am. I am. Don't be afraid. Now, I will be truthful. There are many who are like, look, how else could he say it? You know, in other words, the debate is this. Is Jesus purposely, in the use of his language to the disciples, reflecting an identity with the God who, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, who should I tell the people of Israel? Who should I tell them has sent me? He says, I am that I am. And so this expression, ego eimi, I am, would mean, if Jesus means it this way, that he's identifying himself with the God of the burning bush who delivered the people of Israel from the slavery to Pharaoh to the promised land. He is the I am. And to be honest, I love really smart people debating about this. Because they're like, you know, one group says he's for sure hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3. And the other group is like, well, how else could he say it? And I always want to raise my hand in the middle of these conversations and just say, how many conversations have you ever had with someone who is currently standing on water? I mean, for me, that's zero. I've had conversations with people standing in water. I have yet to have a conversation with someone who was standing on top of water like it was a concrete sidewalk. In that context, I'm going to lean on I think Jesus is making an allusion here. Because he's not just doing it with the words, I am. He's doing it with the fact that he has demonstrated his sovereign power over all of nature. By standing on the water. And so when he says, I am, it is me. I am the one. He then follows it up with, don't be afraid. It's interesting, the order. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, it's me. He says, it's me, don't be afraid. In other words, something radically changing is about to happen in the lives of the disciples. Life inside that boat is about to go from darkness and toil to comfort. And it's because of the presence of Jesus. It's because of who he is. I love it. Hermann Ritterbos, he says, by saying, ego I be, Jesus also describes his coming and appearance as a divine epiphany. And this occurs in a context, and that is where the emphasis lies in this self-revelation, that should convince them that in virtue of the glory given him by God, no darkness was too deep, waves too high, or sea too wide for him to find them and be with them in the midst of that tumult. In other words, there are two kinds of comforts the disciples could have had in that moment. Hey, great, Jesus is here. Let's get him rowing. We need some help because he's just a guy. Or I am is here, and everything's going to be okay. This story tells us it was the second. It's the second. They realize that Jesus has come in glory to tell them something very important. That he is the presence of God with them, with them. Now, I've already mentioned the expression I am and its connection with Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush and all of that story. But there is another connection that I don't want us to fail to see. If you remember at the beginning, if you weren't here last week, it's okay. Someone who was here, they can tell you. It said, interestingly, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he's the only person that points out the season in which that miracle happened. And he said it was the time of Passover. And we said last week that Passover was a time of heightened awareness of God's past miraculous deliverance for his people. And it was a time of raised expectations about his future deliverance of his people. And that's why it's no shock that when Jesus miraculously feeds anywhere between 8 and 20,000 people with five little barley pancakes and a couple of little sardines, that people start getting excited. Maybe this is the one God will use to deliver his people from Rome and their oppressors. And so it's not surprising they want to make him a king, which we saw in our text in verse 15. In other words, this guy is the one like Moses. And that brings us in this context to a little bit of a contrast between Moses and Jesus. I'm just going to say it quick and you can mull on it. Moses, one of the most remarkable stories that the people of God have hung on to for 2,000 years or so up to that point, was that Moses, when he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, did it in a stunning and miraculous way. They were trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And God, through Moses, had him lift his hands and the sea divided and the people of God went across on dry land. In other words, Moses is the one who walked through the water. And here, around Passover, in midst of speculation about Jesus being the new Moses, Jesus walks on the water. Not through it, on it. Moses was given grace to see the miraculous separation of the water. Jesus reveals his absolute authority and control of all of nature, including what we now call its laws. And he said, yeah, I wrote those. As he walks on the water. Now, this is very helpful for us because, remember, in 15, which Don read for us, it said the people were so excited they wanted to come and make Jesus king by force. They wanted to make a king. They wanted him to be the kind of king they wanted, but they didn't know what kind of king he actually was. This story is Jesus' way of revealing to his disciples and to us the kind of king he is. He is one who is almighty and powerful, who can do things that only God can do. I said I'd come back to Job 9, verse 8. In talking about God, he says he is the one alone who stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In other words, God's the only one who can take a jog across the ocean. Or in Psalm 107, in verse 25, here we see about the works of the Lord. He says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight." Sounds a little bit like what the disciples were experiencing. "They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." You see, here John is making sure that his readers understand the kind of king Jesus is. He is the kind of king who rules all the universe, but still cares about the darkness and struggles of those that follow him. I love that. Again, in this context, this whole idea is about what kind of king is Jesus. Let me read another extended quote of Ritterboss, only because I can't say it any better. If it doesn't help you, fine. But hopefully it will. He asked the question, why is this story here? Why does John tell this story in the middle of his very extended story about the feeding of the 5,000 and reaction to it? Why does he tell the story in this way? And he asked this question, do they, the disciples, perhaps need to be safeguarded against an all too human worldly conception of Jesus's kingship and their own role in it? In any case, once they arrived on the sea, they are confronted by another reality, one in which all glory departs from them. In other words, when they were feeding the 5,000, they're like, look at what we're doing. We're multiplying food. They weren't, but they were being used in the process. But on the sea, no glory. Darkness and waves tower over them while the safe shore of the other side is still at a great distance. In that situation, Jesus reveals himself to them in the absoluteness of his messianic power and authority. It is in this way that he wants to be known as the one sent by the Father over against all that human beings want to make of him and use for him. And it is faith in that identity to which he wants to lead his disciples, even when they might have to follow him, not in the light of his glory, but along other roads and under the threat of other powers. In other words, Jesus is enacting a picture in this story for his disciples. When the way is dark and the way is hard, remember who it is that you're following. Not a king like the world would want, but one who is sovereign over all things. So let's finish with this. Notice how the story ends. I love it. You know, I know that John, the gospel writer, loves trying to invite people to believe in Jesus. Notice how they respond. It says, verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. In other words, think about the story. There's a conflict. Their darkness, the absence of Jesus, the struggle, but Jesus comes up and resolves it in his power and his glory. And there's only one thing left to do: get Jesus in the boat. It says they were glad to take him in. They were glad to welcome him. And you say, are you making a lot of that? I'm like, no. Because at the end of John's gospel, he says, you know why I've written all this down? So that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life through him. He's like, I'm telling you all of this because like the disciples, I want you to take him in by faith. I want you to recognize that whether that darkness or whether those struggles are small or so gargantuan that you cannot imagine, or perhaps your struggles and darkness is still that you're outside looking in to a relationship with God. Here in this passage, Jesus is revealed for who he is. God who has become man, the one who can not only verbally, but in the demonstration of his power, identify himself with the God who created the heavens, the earth, and the sea as he controls it and superimposes his power over it. Maybe some of you need to take that step to being in relationship with God through believing in this Jesus who is described in this text and all the others of the Gospels. Maybe it is today that you receive him in, that you say, Jesus has been outside my boat of my life too long. I need him. I need him with me so that I can make it to the other side. And the other side is that eventuality that each of us will face at the end of our life or when Jesus comes back. I want Jesus on the journey with me. Will you believe in him? For those of you who have trusted him but have been surprised by the lack of clarity or the struggles in your life, remember he sees, he knows, he loves, he is present. And be comforted, encouraged that he will surely get you to the destination that he is determined beforehand for you. May we go to him and thank him and ask him to continue to remind us of these things. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, this is a short story, but a story with a deep, deep encouragement. Lord, I pray that you help us not be surprised when the way seems dark or hard, but that we will remember that you see, know, love, and are present with us. Lord, for those who continue to keep Jesus out there on the water and not in the boat, I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit will move in their heart, that they will see his beauty and glory, they will see his power that is for them, and that they will trust in him. And Lord, all of us, I pray that when we fail to believe, that you will help us recognize that, to repent, to believe again and again and again. Lord, as we seek to follow the one who walks on water, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.